For the rest of you, if you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to return to our study of this great letter this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And as we do so, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing that once more on our time this morning in His Word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for this time we have now to once again turn open to the Scripture, to learn from Your Word. God, we acknowledge the Bible for what it is, the very Word of God, and our desire is to make certain we have understood it correctly and that we will apply it diligently to our lives. And so we ask for Your help in that endeavor this morning. May You be glorified in this time, and Your Spirit speak to each heart here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hate to begin this morning on a sort of negative tone on this beautiful Sunday morning, but I want to ask you to think of the last time you did something wrong. Something you did wrong against someone. Not just like you made a mistake in math, but you did something wrong. It may have been this morning or yesterday or maybe earlier in the week. It may have been done against a close family member like your spouse or your children or maybe a parent or sibling, or maybe it's a close friend or even an acquaintance or a stranger, but you did something wrong against someone. You knew it was wrong. You knew it was offensive. You did something that you wouldn't want to have done to you, the way someone would treat you. How did you respond to the offense? How did you respond? Did you feel any remorse for it? Did you apologize and ask the person to forgive you for what you did wrong? Did you determine right then and there not to ever do that again? That you were going to make sure you did all you can to avoid repeating that in the future? Or did you just sort of brush off the twinges of guilt, the pangs on your conscience blaming you? Did you justify what you did in your mind, saying, well, they deserved it? Or they provoked me, so they had it coming. Because in this morning's passage, we find that for the Corinthians, when they were confronted with and acknowledged what they did wrong against the Apostle Paul, they responded in a right manner. They responded in a God-honoring way. They were sorry, genuinely sorry for what they had done, with a godly sorrow, and it led them to true repentance, which was demonstrated in how they responded, their actions. As a result, the response became a great source of comfort and joy for the Apostle Paul and his personal messenger and fellow minister, Titus. One of the sad commentaries on American culture, and an influence of which we in the church have not escaped, is that people are so often self-absorbed so much with their own personal dreams and pursuits that they find no joy in the well-being of others. And yet even when we achieve our goals, after all the effort and time we put into them, we often find them to be empty and unfulfilled, and sometimes even leaves us in a state of discontentment. Scott Haifman writes on this passage we're going to look at this morning in his commentary, and he makes an astute observation. He says this, quote, What we love, and therefore what we get excited about, is no longer wrapped up with the progress of God's people. The basis of our contentment is not the growing Christ-likeness of our church, but the comfort level of our personal circumstances. Conversely, we are famished when it comes to feeling grief over sin, because what we hate and therefore what we feel remorse about no longer revolves around the reality of who God is in our midst. What makes us sad is no longer the sting of our sin, but the frustration of our failed dreams and the lack of freedom to get whatever we want. Isn't that what we often see around us today? Our contentment is tied to our personal circumstances rather than a growing church. We're more frustrated in not achieving our own personal dreams and goals instead of feeling grief over our sin. Haifman goes on to quote the great 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wrote this, in some sense, the most benevolent benevolent, generous person in the world, seeks his own happiness in doing good to others because he places his happiness in their good. His mind is so enlarged as to take them, as it were, into himself. Thus, when they are happy, he feels it. He partakes with them and is happy in their happiness. In 2 Corinthians 7, the passage we're looking at this morning, beginning in verse 5 and following, and we're going to review verses 5 through 7 and then get into verses 8 and following. But in this passage, we find that Paul's comfort and joy resulted in part from his comfort, the comfort and joy that Titus experienced. In other words, Titus had experienced comfort and joy from the Corinthians, which gave Paul comfort and joy. It was through that, as a result of the church's repentance concerning Paul and their reception of Titus. Now, as we begin looking at this passage, I want to briefly review chapter 2 of the letter. Because the background for what we read in these verses goes all the way back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read of Paul entering the city of Troas for the purpose of preaching the gospel of Christ. And he writes, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit." Now stop there for just a moment. Let me remind you again about the city of Troas. Do you have that map, Philip? Perfect. The city of Troas, just so you get an idea, it is up here, it lay up here in the what was the northwest corner of Asia Minor, in an area called Mysia. And Troas was just south of the famous city Troy, the Troy of the Homer's Iliad. You all probably heard of that. Troy was right in this area. And it sat at the mouth of the Dardanelles. The Dardanelles was the strait that went from, that joined Aegean Sea to the Sea of Marmara, this sea. This strait right here is called Dardanelles. And Troas sat right at its mouth. It was a major seaport to go from Asia Minor into Macedonia. It was the primary port you would leave to go in the, up in the north here. And Troas was a Roman colony, just as was Philippi up here in Macedonia, and Corinth down here in Achaia, and Ephesus down here in Asia Minor. And so Troas was a very strategic city. It was strategic because from Troas, so many crowds of people would be passing through. And so it was a very strategic and ideal place to begin a gospel ministry for the gospel of Christ. And that's why Paul went there. He went there for the gospel, he says in chapter 2, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. He went there for the purpose of preaching the gospel, of seeing people converted to Christ, and no doubt wanting to plant a church. The only trouble was the concern of his heart lay with the Corinthians, not with the gospel. Not with preaching the gospel, that is. It lay with the Corinthians and the uncertainty over how they had responded to a letter he had written them. Paul had first come to Troas, or he came in Acts 16, verse 8. He was going to go, and then he was distracted from that by a vision, and you can read about that Macedonian vision, and it redirected him to Macedonia. Now there was this opportunity granted by the Lord. In fact, he says it was a door opened for me in the Lord. It might be understood as by the Lord, or in the Lord's service, or in His providence. This door had been opened, this opportunity for the gospel. Could mean that there were no hindrances to his ministry, like he had experienced in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. An open door could mean simply that people had begun to respond to the gospel. But the point was there was this great opportunity for the gospel. It's kind of like if your neighbor comes over and says, "Hey, I really think I'd like to start going to church with you, and I'd like to know what the message of the gospel is about." And you step back and think, wow, there's an opportunity here for the gospel of Christ. Well, that's what Paul had. And yet, verse 12 says, he had no rest for, or that as he came to Troas without purpose, he passed it up. Verse 13 goes on to tell us he left. He says, "I had no rest for my spirit." not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. He passed up the golden opportunity. Evidently, he had arranged with Titus that if they couldn't meet up in Troas, to go on to Macedonia, and they would meet up in Macedonia, the backup plan. And so, not finding Titus in Troas, he said his goodbyes and went on to Macedonia, perhaps never thinking he would even return to Troas. And God only knows the extensive gospel ministry he would have had with that open door. Only the Lord knows. But he passed it up. He was so distressed about the Corinthians and so longing to see Titus and find out the report. And then Paul cuts off, at chapter 2, verse 13, he cuts off his travel plans and what had happened with Titus. And he goes for five chapters, the rest of chapter 2 all the way into chapter 7, talking about his gospel ministry. But then in our current chapter, chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, he returns to what happened in Macedonia upon the arrival of Titus. He says there, first of all, in verse 5, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." Now remember, in Troas, he had no rest for his spirit, he says. And then he gets down to, he moves on to Macedonia. And when he first arrives in Macedonia, he had no rest either, no relief. He was so concerned. But all that changed in short order upon the arrival of Titus. Look at verses 6 and 7. Not only did he find rest with the arrival of Titus, he also received comfort. And we observed four features of this comfort last week. First off, we noted it was from God. God was the source of the comfort, the God of all comfort, he's called in chapter 1, verse 3. All his concern for the Corinthian church, finally the comfort he needed was granted by God. But we noted it came through Titus, the arrival of Titus. He was concerned, how did the Corinthians respond to this letter he had written? This tearful letter, this anguishing letter. And Titus arrived and brought him news positively that they had responded in a positive manner, a positive report. And so, Paul received comfort. This comfort also had a vicarious nature to it. We saw that in verse 7. It says, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. There again, Paul was receiving comfort because Titus was comforted. So it was through Titus. And then fourth, the proof of the comfort was in the report from Titus, who conveyed the sincere repentance of the Corinthians, their longing, their mourning, their zeal for Paul. So with that, Paul then proceeds to explain why he didn't regret sending the letter and how they actually did respond in the rest of this passage and why it brought him such comfort and joy. Stand with me if you would here, and let's pick up the verses in verse 8. Because here is where we find why Paul received so much comfort and joy after all the anguish he had gone through, first in Troas, then in Macedonia when he first arrived. We read there beginning in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. You may be seated. We might ask the question this morning, well, what does true repentance look like? What does it really look like when someone truly turns to God, truly turns away from wrong? What role does emotional pain and sorrow play in that repentance, leading to that repentance? How do you know if you're truly repentant for wrongdoing, rather than just frustrated, angry, ashamed, or regretful that you got caught? Well, we can answer those questions by examining how the Corinthians responded to Paul's sorrowful letter that he wrote, that he talked about back in chapter 2. And we find here four joyful effects of godly sorrow. Four joyful effects of godly sorrow. So you will understand the characteristics of true repentance. In a nutshell, the theme of these verses is simply godly sorrow yields true repentance, and this is what it looked like for the Corinthians. That's the theme of these verses. Godly sorrow yields true repentance, and this is what it looked like in the lives of the Corinthians. The question for us is, what does it look like in our lives? Godly sorrow and repentance. Why is it that we often find ourselves falling back into the same sins or patterns of sin that we have struggled with perhaps through years? Could it be that we have not grasped the biblical picture of godly sorrow and true repentance? Before looking at the first joyful effect, look at verse 8. Verse 8 reminds us again of the sorrowful letter of chapter 2. Paul refers to it there. He writes, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." The verb translated sorrow, it's given a wide variety of definitions in the Greek lexicon. It could have the sense of to vex, to irritate, to offend, to insult, to cause severe mental or emotional distress. The idea seems to be to cause pain, to make sorry, to make someone sad or distressed or grieved. The noun and the verb are used repeatedly in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In fact, if you have time, go back and read chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Six of the seven verses use this word for sorrow, the noun or the verb. Paul, in that verse, chapter 2, verse 4, he spoke of this sorrowful letter as being written out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. This was a painful letter for him to write and for them to receive. Maybe you've never written a letter like that, but have you ever had a conversation like that? One with so much emotional distress and pain as you try to communicate your hurt, your concerns, your love for the other person. That was the kind of letter Paul had written. It was a letter that had to be written. In fact, if Paul had not written that letter, it would have very well spelled the end of his relationship with this church. As best as we can tell from chapter 2, the offense against Paul had been personal. It had been committed by one individual in particular while Paul was present with the Corinthians. It was public. It was deeply hurtful. It was a very short and painful visit that elicited this letter that he wrote. And the reason why his letter had caused them sorrow, it's not stated. But again, likely it was because they realized they had failed to do what they should have done. And they needed to do what they needed to do in response to the sinning brother. Namely, they needed to punish him. They needed to discipline him. Verse 11 gives some indication that this is what they finally did do. So though his letter had caused them sorrow, he did not regret it by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians. However, he did regret it at the time of actually writing the sorrowful letter. He didn't want to cause them pain. But he saw that the letter only caused them sorrow for a while, he says, for a moment, for literally an hour. It's kind of a figure of speech. Just for a little bit, they were caused sorrow, a short period of time. And now looking back on the whole painful experience, Paul looked at it and it gave him a new perspective. He now knew that the letter caused them distress and might have even irritated them, but it needed to do that so that they would respond as they should. He was writing 2 Corinthians now with all the joy of knowing they had responded rightly to that sorrowful letter, that it had produced its desired effect, godly sorrow that led to repentance. Let's look at the effects of godly sorrow. First of all, the first one I just said, godly sorrow results in genuine repentance. This is verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. We read there, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow results in genuine repentance. That's the basis for why Paul could now rejoice and why he was comforted. It's because even though the church had been made sorrowful, it had affected their repentance. Now he wrote with great joy. They had a renewed loyalty to Paul. They now were seeing what they had done wrong. After failing to discipline the sinning brother, after failing to stand up for Paul, they now were making things right. You know, no one wants to be unkind to their loved ones, right? No one wants to make their loved ones experience grief or distress for no good reason. Parents don't inflict discipline or unpleasant consequences on their minor children just to make them miserable. Families don't have an intervention to cut ties with an adult drug addict, child, or sibling just because they're angry at him. Wives don't separate from their husbands simply because they're tired of living with them. Local churches don't discipline their members in hopes of them never returning. All of those things are done because there are attitudes or behaviors that must change for the well-being of the individual as well as for the family or the church. There are habits and addictions that need to be broken. There are wrongs that need to be acknowledged and made right. People need to admit their wrongdoing and determine to change. For believers in Christ, we need to demonstrate godly sorrow, and it will result in genuine repentance. Let me just say that if you've never come to that point in your life where you have placed your faith and trust completely in Jesus Christ to forgive you your sins, to grant you eternal life, then you've not come to that point of seeing your sin for what it is. And I would urge you to recognize your sinful state before a holy God, your Creator, and place your faith in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to grant you eternal life, and respond with godly sorrow that will lead to your repentance and true salvation. The word repentance literally means afterthought. It's an altered view or attitude with the idea to change one's mind and one's heart. However, a true change of mind incorporates a change in direction of your life, a determination to change behavior. And it's something that was preached throughout the New Testament. When Jesus first began His ministry, He called people to repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost that people should repent and be baptized. And Paul declared to the philosophers in Athens that God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, Acts 17:30. Man is a sinful being, a rebel against his Creator. He must turn from his sins and turn to God in repentant faith, believing in Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Repentance has always, therefore, gone hand in hand with true belief in the gospel. And as Christians, we continue to live a life of repentance as we continually seek to change our minds, change our hearts and our lives to align with obedience to God's Word, so that we turn from our sin and we follow obedience to Christ. That is a lifestyle for a Christian. That's why 1 John 1:9 tells us, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's that constant confession, that recognizing of our sin, and repentance means we seek to determine to go the other direction, to truly change. Godly sorrow then plays a part then in leading to this repentance. Notice how Paul describes it in these two verses. First of all, he says it's according to the will of God. That is, God wants us to experience this sorrow because it is in line with His purposes. He uses it to produce change that He wants in us. He also says that it results in no loss suffered. This sorrow had no negative consequences for the Corinthians. They suffered no loss. It was all positive, the results. They lost nothing as a result of Paul's letter. Rather, they gained a restored relationship with Him. The loss may even refer to their future reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 uses the same word to talk about loss of reward. You could look that up, 3:15. Its outcome then is in contrast with worldly sorrow. It's in contrast to worldly sorrow. The beginning part of verse 10 reiterates the point of verse 9, that this sorrow produces a repentance. But then it adds, literally, unto salvation without regret. And the word produces means to work. To work at something, to accomplish something. Accomplish something through work. I like the pun of the King James Version. If you happen to see a King James Version, it captures this translation with sort of a pun. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." It worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Now, that second word is probably better translated as regret, but the idea is clear. Godly sorrow brings about genuine repentance leading to salvation, and it's never regretted. This is the general principle of true repentance. I ask you, do any of you regret the salvation God brought to you through repentance and godly sorrow? Of course not. We don't regret that. The tragic contrast, however, to godly sorrow is worldly sorrow. Notice in the end of verse 10, he writes there, "But the sorrow of the world produces death." Produces death. Worldly sorrow worketh death. The word is slightly different. It's an intensified form of the same word in the first part of the verse. But it really emphasizes the result produced. The result is death. Worldly sorrow does not lead anyone to repentance and salvation, but death. If the salvation in view is eternal life, then it seems very likely the death in view would be ultimately eternal death. The Bible talks about different kinds of death. It talks about physical death, which we're all familiar with. It talks about the spiritually dead in Ephesians 2:1. All unbelievers are spiritually dead. They don't have life in Christ. And then it also talks about eternal death. In Revelation 26, it's called the second death, permanent separation from God for those who die in their unbelief. This is why we urge unbelievers to believe the gospel, believe in Christ, that they might be alive in Christ, that they might not have to suffer eternal death. The sorrow of the world will never lead to eternal life. But if not replaced with godly sorrow, it will result in eternal death, sometimes through physical death. Judas experienced that. Worldly sorrow may cause deep regret. It's not that it doesn't have an impact. It might cause deep regret over the consequences resulting from the wrongdoing. It may recoil at the pain caused to others. It might have all sorts of emotional pain. It will likely wish to reverse the outcome, to determine not to repeat the same mistakes in the future. But it is strictly, listen closely, worldly sorrow is strictly concerned with the earthly, with the horizontal aspects of wrongdoing, not the vertical. It is grief over not getting more of the world of what one wants, more of what the world offers. Prisons are filled with criminals who wish they had not done what they did. They're grieved. They're sorrowful with worldly sorrow. If nothing else, then because they got caught and they don't like the consequences. Or because they ruined their families. Or their dreams have been shattered. They have worldly sorrow. But it's not because they're distraught over their sin against God. It's not because they recognize they need a right relationship with their Creator and that they need Him to change them from the inside out. It's just earthly. It's worldly sorrow. I recently visited with a friend through the glass of a jail on the phone, sitting there. And I don't know if any of you have ever been to a jail or a prison where you had to talk to someone through glass on the phone. But looking at this person who I had spent time with trying to help him follow the Lord after the last time he got out of prison. And here he was back in, right back where he was before. No repentance. No true repentance. I directed him the right way. I said, do this, you know, you need to get doing this direction. Let me help you. Let me encourage you. Little did I know, the next time I'd see him would be back in jail. Judas is the penultimate example of worldly sorrow. He experienced deep remorse and even regret, but not repentance. Remember what he did? He went out and hung himself. His sorrow, his worldly sorrow, led to his physical and eternal death. He died in his unbelief. Beloved, this first effect of godly sorrow is one that is really a lifestyle. Again, for every Christian, this is our lifestyle. Genuine repentance should be our lifestyle. As you confront sin in your own heart and life, you experience this sorrow which should lead you to genuine repentance. In fact, I would go so far to say this. Any so-called Christian who continues in sin without any sorrow, without any determination to repent, to change, needs to reevaluate his own relationship with God. Because when you are confronted with your sin, it should cause you to recognize that, to grieve over that, and to want to change, to want to stop that. When I recognize that I'm not treating my wife in a loving way, it should grieve my heart and cause me to want to change and do the things that will be right as her husband. Or if I'm sinning in the area of some personal sin, it should cause me, when I recognize what it is, to want to do all I can to go the other direction and to break that off and to stop. Reading the biography of John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, reading a little portion of his biography, it talks about how after he came to faith in Christ, he fell back into his old ways again. And he raped a slave girl after coming to Christ. And he went into deep depression. He fell back into his old life. Genuine repentance turns from the old life and from the sin and seeks to go in the new direction. The Holy Spirit will not allow God's children to continue in sin without repentance. It's one of the goals of church discipline also, to call people back to Christ. So that first joyful effect of godly sorrow is it results in genuine repentance. Does that mean you never sin again? No. Not necessarily. Obviously, we still struggle with sin. We still fall into sin. But it means that we deal with our sin in radical ways. Remember what Jesus said, how to deal with sin? If your eye sins, pluck it out. If your right hand, cut it off. Radical surgery to deal with sin in our life. If there's anything I could urge you to this morning, it's deal with the sin in your life. Don't let it continue on.
And a joyful effect of godly sorrow, of true godly sorrow, is it will lead to that repentance. Look at what happened with the Corinthians, verse 11. A second joyful effect of godly sorrow is it responds rightly against personal wrongdoing. It responds rightly against wrongdoing, verse 11. The Spirit of God uses godly sorrow in our hearts to help us respond with earnestness to our personal sin and wrongdoing. In the case of the Corinthians, this was evident in the vindication, their vindication, literally the defense of themselves. The word translates the Greek word apologia. Usually it means a defense. It's used, for example, in Philippians 1, 7 and 16 of Paul's defense of the gospel. He writes of having no one come to his legal defense in 2 Timothy 4:16. And Peter exhorts believers to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us for a reason of the hope we have in Christ. The youth have been learning about that on Sunday mornings, to give a defense. That's the word being used here. In this verse, it has the idea of clearing themselves of any blame. The vindication of themselves, clearing themselves of any blame. And then he lists off what they did, shows how they had responded to godly sorrow. And I'm going to just go over these briefly, and then we're going to have to wrap up because our time is gone. But look at them in verse 11. Each of them is introduced by the word what. Literally, it's the word but, or you could translate it, yes, indeed. And it's as though Paul is saying, look at this, and this, and this. He says, first of all, look, this very thing. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What vindication of yourselves. That's that defense of yourselves, the clearing of yourselves. He says, what indignation. What indignation. Indignation toward the sinning brother. Perhaps indignation toward their sin. They were appalled. They were ashamed at what had happened. And they had indignation over this whole situation. They're failing to discipline the sinning brother. He says, what fear? Some translations have alarm. Perhaps their fear of God, their alarm at what had happened. What if they didn't respond rightly? What would be the repercussions with Paul and before God? They had fear. They were alarmed about that. What longing? What longing? As in verse 7, we looked at last time, their longing for a restored relationship with Paul resulted from this godly sorrow. If you genuinely repent, you should long to have things made right. It should be coming from your heart. What zeal? Again, in verse 7, this was a zeal to do all that Paul had instructed them to do. Especially to support him in the ministry against the offending brother. And they also said, he also notes here, what avenging of wrong. What avenging of wrong. That is, they had punished the wrongdoer. They had dealt with him. They had been complicit in his wrongdoing by not acting, by not speaking up. The Bible says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Paul was publicly attacked in their presence, and by their silence they were complicit. Now they had avenged the wrong. He says, what avenging of wrong. In fact, he says, they had so vindicated themselves of any wrongdoing that he could now affirm them as innocent in the matter. They cleared themselves. They were now innocent in the whole matter. It's a complete turnaround from when he first wrote the sorrowful letter, when he didn't know how they would respond. And their godly sorrow had led to genuine repentance. And so let me ask you this morning, how have you responded to that personal sin, that wrongdoing in your life? The one you did this morning or yesterday or earlier in the week. Have you responded with genuine godly sorrow and repentance? In your marriage or as a parent, again, when you have marital problems, when you have issues with your kids or with your friends or other family, you don't keep your word to your kids. Maybe you fail to lead your family in following Christ like you should. Maybe you exhibit selfishness and pride in response to a friend or an acquaintance. someone in the classroom or on the job? Have you responded in a godly way with godly sorrow? Children, how have you responded in your wrongdoing against your siblings or your friends? If your home's like mine, I know that children on occasion will argue and will fight with each other. They don't always want to make things right. They blow up and go their separate ways. Maybe they're refusing to share. They're saying hurtful words. I used to make David and Hannah hug and kiss each other when they were mad as a hornet at each other. Say, okay, no. Go ahead. Jer and Liz, poor guys, they really don't like that. But it's important. Restoration is important. Responding rightly is important. I ask you, are you quick to blame others for what you did wrong? Or are you willing to acknowledge your wrong? Do you make all sorts of excuses why you are innocent? Do you seek out ways to punish others by taking vengeance or not talking to them? I mean, isn't that often our first response? Rather than acknowledge our own wrongdoing, we want to defend ourselves. Rather than be truly sorry for our sin, we want to blame someone else. I ask you, do you demonstrate godly sorrow? I urge you to do that. Acknowledge what you did wrong and then make it right. Remember that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember that a broken and contrite heart He won't despise, Psalm 51, verse 17. Beloved, such is the way of a Christian. And this should be the increasing practice of our lives. Godly sorrow leading to genuine repentance, that we will know that joyful effect of godly sorrow, and then taking the action necessary, rightly responding with regard to our personal wrongdoing. Our time is out. We have two more we need to look at. We'll save them for next week. The third one, though, just look at it quickly. Godly sorrow reveals our earnestness before God. See a beautiful example of that with Zacchaeus. Earnestness to do right, to make things right before God. And number four, godly sorrow redounds in comfort and joy. Again, Paul's comfort and joy and Titus's comfort and joy all resulted from what happened with the Corinthians and how they responded to godly sorrow. Beloved, this needs to be the pattern of our lives. As you go out this week, I would challenge you to think about this. When you do something wrong, are you willing and ready to acknowledge your wrongdoing? Not just blame the other person, but acknowledge your own wrongdoing. To be truly sorry for it. And then genuinely turn from it. Repent. And take the right steps that demonstrate you, like the Corinthians, want to make things right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage, and it is a convicting passage. It reminds us, God, of how often we are so willing to hurt others, to break relationships. We're so proud, we're so arrogant, we're so unwilling to acknowledge our own wrongdoing and our own sin. And God, it seems so often that godly sorrow escapes us. We know worldly sorrow. We know, Father, what it's like to be just frustrated and angry and upset and sad because we don't get our way, because others disappoint us. Father, please give us that godly sorrow, that genuine sorrow directed toward You according to Your will, that shows that we truly are convicted of our sin and want to be right before You, and then help us to have that genuine repentance. May we know these joyful effects of godly sorrow. And as we seek to live in relationship, in our homes, in our other relationships outside the home, whether it's at school or on the job or with friends, help us, God, to put these things into practice that we might be humble people rather than the proud who You oppose. May we be humble. And may we be broken and contrite over sin. And God, if there be any here who have never even taken that first step of confessing their sin to you, seeking your forgiveness, turning from their sin and placing their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, may even in this day you work in their hearts to draw them to yourself for their salvation. For your glory and honor we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.